Yes. Yeah, we've been doing that for 6 weeks now, and that's just one of the many stories that we could tell. And it really ties into what we're talking about today. If you remember, we're going through a series called Champion, kind of inspired by the start of the Olympics. And today's message is titled, Find Your People. Find Your People. And there's a lot of different, in parentheses on your notes, it says your team. So find your people or your team. But I'm using people because just to get away a little bit from the team or the sports metaphor. And to also, I'm going to be sharing a lot of quotes today from Erwin McManus, who wrote a book called The Last Arrow. And there's a chapter on it that is titled, in that book, there's a chapter titled, Find Your People. So I'm just sticking with that and letting you know that that's where the title comes from and where these quotes are coming from. He says in that book, and it's on your notes, if life is a race, it is far more like a relay in which we do not win if we do not have a team that will help us get across the finish line. So we've talked about the different hurdles, races, and events. But the relay is that one where you have multiple people in one event and they're passing the baton on to the next runner. And in that same sense, all of them need to run well in order to win. And he mentions how in the journey of life, even as we look at Scripture, when God is drawing people out, like Israel, out of Egypt, he's not just calling them to himself, but he's calling them to each other. He puts it this way, there is no journey toward God that God does not bring us to each other. No journey towards God where he doesn't bring us to each other, to the body. We can't say, I want Jesus, but not his body. I want heaven, but not everybody else that's going to be there. It's a call to community, to him, and then as a part of his body. So as we look at this, and we think throughout Scripture we'll see it. We're going to look at some examples today. But I just want to remind us that's what Jesus did. Jesus found his people. When he started his ministry, after being baptized at the age of 30, he's ready to start preaching. Very first day, right after he's baptized, he meets two of his disciples, John and Andrew, I believe it is. And they ask him, if you remember, they're following along with it behind him. And he turns around and says, what do you guys want? And they look at him and say, well, where are you staying? And he said, come and see. So wherever he was at that day or wherever he was staying, he invites them in. And as the day went on, I'm sure that they probably ate together. Later on in the Gospel of John, we hear about the wedding at Cana where Jesus turned the water into wine. So they're there again together in a banquet, in a reception, all the way to the Last Supper, where Jesus, the last night he spends with them, is around a table. He didn't spend that much time with the thousands. He found his people that he was going to entrust his ministry to. And he called them his family. He says, I don't call you servants. I call you friends. I call you brothers. So Jesus found his family. So we're going to look at a few things here as we see this and some examples. What we find when we find our people. And the first thing is you find your courage when you find your people. You find your courage when you find your people. Now, there are a lot of times where we don't respond right away until somebody else does. There's something happened in the news this week where a carnival, I believe it was in Michigan, started to tip over. It started to sway. The operator of the ride jumped off. So that tells you something. And I want to show you a one-minute clip of that. And I want you to notice how long the people are just standing there watching it, waiting for it to tip over, recording with their phones, until one guy runs up and grabs onto the railing and tries to hold it down himself. And when that one guy stepped up, all of a sudden everybody else that was around had the courage to step up as well.
Carnival ride is out of control.
You gotta be kidding me.
The
bay starts coming apart as the operator leaps off. From this angle, you can see that as the magic carpet ride goes round and round, the entire structure is swaying in the opposite direction. It looks like it's about to topple. It happened at the Cherry Festival in Traverse City, Michigan. Brave Good Samaritans rush in to help. Look at them risking their lives, and they push back against the collapsing railing. Finally, it comes to rest. Remarkably, there were no injuries, but a lot of frayed nerves.
I'm like shaking.
So isn't that the case a lot of times where you find your courage to stand up and do the right thing by standing with the right people? You find your courage to stand up and do the right thing by standing with the right people, because the opposite is true as well. I remember when I was in middle school, and I wanted to skip school. I didn't want to go to school, but I didn't want to skip school alone. So I looked for someone else who was courageous enough to skip school with me. And I found someone, and then together, we skipped school. That's an example of finding courage to do the wrong thing, because you're standing around the wrong people. But you find your courage to do the right things. What are the right things that God is calling you to do? I remember when I was, the night that I gave my life to Jesus. And I was 17, and a lot like Paul mentioned in his testimony about when he was in that jail cell, and he just came, just was like, I'm done. And I love how he said on the third day, he just kind of met God. And for me, it was similar. I had 3 days where I was just out binging and partying for 3 straight days. On the third day, on a Sunday morning, I woke up just totally depressed and was like frustrated and mad at myself. And I knew I needed to get out of my neighborhood. I needed to get away from my friends if I was going to have any shot at really following Jesus. So that next week, the youth camp was coming. And I'd been attending off and on the youth group, and I was able to make it to camp. And this time, I was at camp because I wanted to find Jesus. That's why I was there. And the first night, I went up to the altar, right? Because that was, you know, there'd be a message, and then there'd be an invitation to respond to the message. And I went up to the altar, but it wasn't to find Jesus. It was to get my relationship with my parents right, and I had to fix that. And every message that he preached, I went up to the altar, and the last night, it was Friday night, he preached on getting right with God. And I thought, this is it. It was the last night. We're going home the next day, and I was all the way in the last pew, all the way in the back. And my legs started shaking. I was like, this is it. This is what I came here for. And for some reason, I was nervous. My legs were shaking. My mind was telling me to stand up, but my legs weren't moving. And then one student stood up, and another stood up, and another stood up, and all of a sudden I had the courage to stand up. And I went back. I don't know if nobody else would have stood up. I don't know if I would have that night or not. But when others took a stand for Jesus, it was easier for me to take a stand for Jesus. And that's why I'm here before you today. So you find your courage to do the right thing by standing with the right people. I'm going to give you an example from the Bible in the book of Daniel. So if you have your Bibles, you can open up with me to Daniel chapter 1. We're not going to read all of it, but just at least you can have it in your hands and know where to find it later on. The book of Daniel it starts with the story of, or the time frame. Let me explain that to you. Daniel is from Israel. He's a young man. He's got three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they're being taken to Babylon, which is Iraq today. So they're going from Israel to what today would be Iraq, which is Babylon, and they've been captured by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army. So their city's destroyed, burnt down, their house is gone, their parents possibly killed or at least left behind, and some of the cream of the crop, right, the nobility, the royal family would be taken back to Babylon and serve the king. And Daniel was one of them. So Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were taken to Babylon, and they were going to go through a 3-year process to train and prepare to serve in the palace. Because you don't just show up and serve. They had to learn the language. They had to learn the culture, the religion. And they even changed their name. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were not their Hebrew names. So you think if anybody would get a pass, right? Like, you know, when they got there, the king would gave them, those who were being prepared, were to eat the king's food. Because if they were going to serve the king, they had to be well nourished. Well, if you know that from the Old Testament, God set up a very specific dietary rule and guide for Israel. And they weren't supposed to eat the food that the king was providing for them. And you think if anybody gets a pass, like, oh, you know, come on, Daniel, your parents, you're probably separated from your parents. You're just maybe a teenager. You're going to another country. I think it's okay if you eat some other foods. But Daniel, it says in chapter 1, verse 8, Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. That's verse 8. Now, it sounds like it's only Daniel, but Daniel's the spokesman for the four. Daniel's probably the first one to step up. And in verse 12, it says, so what the official says is, if I don't feed you what everybody else is eating, and then the king sees that you're not as strong as all the other young men, then he's going to have my head. And they said, please test your servants for 10 days, verse 12. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the other young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see. So in verse 14, he agrees to do this and he tested them for 10 days. And then in verse 17, to these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature, learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. So right before that, it says that when he came back after the 10 days, he saw that they were more well-nourished, they looked stronger, they were better at everything than the other 10. And when they finally get into the king's presence after 3 years, it says that Nebuchadnezzar found them to be 10 times wiser and better at everything else than all the other guys. So they were willing to take a stand even when everything was going against them. And the more well-known story is in chapter 3. This time, Daniel isn't in the story. It's just his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And what's happening now, I think, again, it started young. They took a stand early on. Well, as a result of their wisdom, they are elevated and promoted to be officials in Babylon. So they are very important now. And Daniel's the chief of all of them in the palace. But these other three guys are given big responsibilities. Well, one day, King Nebuchadnezzar, who's really full of himself, makes this statue of himself. And he sets it up in Babylon, in the city. And then they're going to have a big ceremony to inaugurate this statue. And the king commands that when the band plays, when the music starts, everyone in Babylon is to bow down and worship the image of himself. Well, that moment comes, the band starts, everybody falls down, except Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And when everybody else bows down, you notice those who don't. And, you know, I mean, couldn't they have called in sick? I don't know. You know, just, couldn't they? Well, you know, God would understand. We're not really worshiping, you know, maybe fingers crossed or something behind their back. No, they don't bow. So then the other officials and magistrates, they come to the king and they're like, remember those three guys that you made in charge and put in charge of Babylon? They don't serve your gods, and they're not bowing down to the image of the king. So the king calls them in and says, okay, I'm going to give you guys another shot. We're going to try this one more time, in case you didn't understand. We're going to play the music again. As soon as the band strikes up, you guys bow down and worship me. And then one of them speaks up and says, no. No, and you know what, king? We don't even need to explain ourselves to you. We don't need to, and we will not bow down to the image of the king. And our God can deliver us. Now, the penalty was whoever didn't do it would be thrown into a furnace, would be burned alive. And they said, our God can deliver us from the fire, from the furnace, but even if he doesn't, even if we die today, we will not worship this image. So they were willing to take a stand. Well, the story goes, to not leave you hanging, they are thrown into the furnace. that's been heated up 7 times hotter because Nebuchadnezzar was so mad at them. And when they fall into the furnace, Nebuchadnezzar then jumps up and he says, hey, wait a minute. Did we throw 3 guys in that were all tied up with ropes? Yeah. He says, well, there's 4 guys in there walking around, no ropes, no nothing. And they're just hanging out in there. And the fourth one looks like a god. So then he calls the 3 out and they come out, not even the smell of smoke on their clothes. See, they didn't just stand together. They were standing with God. So when you stand with Jesus, right, when you stand with him and with his people, it's both together. It's God and his people. You have the courage to stand up and do the right thing. The second thing you find when you find your people is you find your strength. You find your strength when you find your people. So this is a little different than courage because I want to get focus here on strength. In one way, it's protection, right? There's strength in numbers. Maybe you've seen that viral video of the buffaloes in Africa where a couple of lions grab a young buffalo and then like hundreds of buffalo come pushing the lion back. And a lion and a pride can take out a buffalo, but they can't take out a herd of buffaloes. Right? There's strength in numbers. So there's one sense to where there's the strength, we're stronger when we're together. Erwin McManus puts it this way. The greater the accomplishment, the more you can be certain that they were surrounded by a powerful team. Individuals who accomplish great things never accomplish them alone. So the other concept is not just the strength, like to resist temptation. The strength to, and that's what we heard in Paul's testimony, where he meets with these guys every day. He's sponsoring 5 guys now. That means he's there with them to help them because the temptation, if you're recovering from addictions, is real and it's constant and it's every day. But by standing with those guys, by standing together with others, who have their back, they're able to resist the temptation. But it's not just resisting the temptation. It's also what this talks about is accomplishing great things. The strength to do more than you can do by yourself. We looked at David a few weeks ago, actually the very first sermon in the series, right, where we talked about the unlikely hero, this kid who takes out this giant. Now, David may have killed Goliath by himself. And he was going to be a great king, but he would not be king by himself. The story goes on where David begins to gather around him what are called David's mighty men. In 2 Samuel, it lists 37 of these guys. So David killed the giant. Everybody knew he was going to be king. They started making songs, right? Saul has killed his thousands, David his 10,000s. And some of the guys that were around him, here's one of them, Josheb. He took a spear, he raised a spear against 800 enemy soldiers and killed them all, 800 in one encounter. There was Eleazar, who, when the Israelites were retreating, he stood his ground and struck down the Philistines till his hand grew tired and froze to his sword. There was Shammah. One verse about him, or 2 verses, and it says that Shammah, there was a field of lentils, and the Philistines were coming in, and the Israelite soldiers took off and ran. But it says he stood his ground in that field of lentils. And he defeated, by himself, the Philistines. There was Abishai who raised his spear against 100 men and 300 men and killed them. There was Benaiah who struck down 2 of Moab's mightiest warriors, and he also went down into a pit on a snowy day and killed a lion. He struck down a large, here's what it says in verse 21, 2 Samuel 23, and he struck down a huge Egyptian, and he snatched the spear from the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. And David made him and put him in charge of his bodyguard, of the bodyguard of the king. See, these were just some of the men who surrounded David. David was going to be great. He was going to be king, not them. But he wouldn't be able to be king and build a nation without them. So it's the strength to become that, to be able to do what God has called you to do. You do it when you find your people. They had to understand, he's going to be king, not me. And that takes us to our third point. The first, when you find your people, you find your courage. When you find your people, you find your strength. And when you find your people, you find your purpose. When you find your people, you find your purpose. Because as we go on with the story of David, all of those guys had to understand they were not ever going to be king. They were not the one that people would sing about like they sing about David. And there's another one in particular, because there was one guy who actually could have become king. His name was Jonathan. Now, David was, remember, he was a young man and anointed to be the next king. And the reason was the current king, whose name was Saul, had walked away from God, rebelled against God, disobeyed God. So God said, okay, I am going to choose somebody else, done with Saul, and he chooses David, a man after his own heart. That's what God says of David. And it became very obvious to everybody very quickly that David was the guy. And Saul knew it, so Saul tried to kill David. And David has to go on the run for a few years because Saul is continually trying to kill him. Well, Saul's son, the next in line to the throne, was Jonathan. If Jonathan was going to sit on the throne, David had to die. But Jonathan loved David. And in 1 Samuel chapter 23, it says that Jonathan goes to him. He was in Horesh. 1 Samuel 23, verse 15. When David was at Horesh in the desert of Ziph, he learned that Saul had come out to take his life. And Saul's son Jonathan went to David at Horesh and helped him find strength in God. All right, so now the son, the one who should be king next in line to the throne, goes to help the one that God has chosen and the one his father is trying to kill, the one who will take the throne from him. Verse 17, don't be afraid. This is, he tells David, do not be afraid. My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You will be king over Israel, and I will be second to you. Even my father Saul knows this, and the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. And then Jonathan went home, but David remained at Horesh. It's a beautiful story that goes on there again and describes how many times they renewed that oath and that covenant to each other. He had to understand. See, Jonathan realized when he found his people, when he connected himself to David, he understood his role. He understood, you're the one God has chosen. My job is to help you get there. We looked a few weeks ago. Part of what I've enjoyed about this series is that we've been looking at Olympic moments. And a few weeks ago, we looked at the last minute of the game known as the Miracle on Ice, when the U.S. hockey team defeated, right here in Lake Placid, the Soviet team in 1980. I want to look today at the movie that describes that, because that we looked at the last minute where they won the championship, or they won the gold, or actually it was in order to be able to play for the gold. But today I want to show you a clip from the movie that shows the journey they took to get there. They had to play as a team. They had to play a perfect game. But they were anything but a team when they first got together. So for those of you watching online, because of copyright issues, if it freezes or goes out, just bear with us and we'll put the stream back on. But we're going to try to at least let you listen to the audio. And if we could dim the lights in here.
Don't worry, right? Keep your head up.
This is a breakout play, gentlemen. So please, let's get rid of the puck early. All right, let's go.
What are you hitting like that for, man?
Bush legal, see?
I said OC.
So your boy here to keep us set up. You won't have to worry about it.
You all right, man?
Let's go!
Craig. Let him go.
That's it.
Well, how about it, boys? Look like hockey to you? You want to settle old scores, you're on the wrong team. We move forward starting right now. We start becoming a team right now. So, why don't we start with some introductions? You know, get to know each other a little bit. Where are you from? Who you are? You know, go ahead.
Rob McClanahan, St. Paul, Minnesota.
Who you play for?
For you, here at the U.
Jack?
Jack O'Callaghan, Charlestown, Mass. Boston University.
Over here.
Yeah. I'm Ralph Cox. I'm from wherever's not gonna get me hit.
Be prepared to grow through pain, gentlemen. You're gonna skate harder than you've ever skated in your life. Every minute of every day you're on the ice with them.
What's your name?
Mark Johnson.
Where are you from, Mark?
Madison, Wisconsin.
Who you play for?
University of Wisconsin, coach.
Come on, go, boys, go, Mark! By being fast.
How about you?
Coach Christian.
Who you play for?
University of North Dakota.
I said, come on, go! Go, go, go! 20 of you are going to Lake Placid, 6 are going home. Who that is, believe it or not, is up to you.
How about you?
Doug Pavlich.
Who do you play for?
UMD Bulldog.
You guys don't want to work during the game? No problem. We'll work now. Goal line. That one. Win on talent alone? Gentlemen, you don't have enough talent to win on talent alone. Again. You better think about something else, each and every one of you. When you pull on that jersey, you represent yourself and your teammates. And a name on the front is a lot more important than the one on the back. Get that through your head. Again. Everybody get on that line. Hey. Again. Come on, Craig, go to whistle. Again.
Michael Ruzioni! Went through Massachusetts!
Who do you play for?
Play for the United States of America.
That's all, gentlemen.
Herb, some of the boys want to have a word.
What about?
You gotta hear me out.
This better take about 2 minutes.
This is crazy, Herb, bringing them in this late.
Yeah, we got parents buying tickets and we're getting rooms. I mean, what are we supposed to tell them?
With one of us going home as it is?
I guess I don't have to ask where you stand on this, huh, Rizzo?
This wasn't Rizzo's idea.
You want me to say I'm scared of getting cut? Scared of getting cut. Everybody is.
We just wanted to be fair, Herb.
Don't even try telling me that. He was right there in Colorado.
That was 6 months ago.
You don't think he's been playing for the last 6 months?
No, with us he hasn't.
So? All I know is that kid can flat out play.
What, and we can't?
Yeah, he moves the puck, he's got great vision on the ice, stick, soft hands.
That's not the point!
I'll tell you something else he's got. He's got the attitude I want on and off the ice, so somebody here better explain to me why I shouldn't be giving him a look.
Because we're a family.
What?
We're a family.
A family.
Yeah. Yeah.
And this is the family that you want to go to Lake Placid with.
Definitely.
Yeah, without a doubt.
Absolutely. Wouldn't have it any other way.
Timmy here can help us, boys. And I'm going to send him home. We got one more to get down to 20. You understand?
Yep.
Like you got yourself a team?
Almost.
When you think about it, what the coach did there, asking them again and again and again until they understood, right? Who do you play for? And those are questions that, again, across our lives, they're questions we need to be able to answer. For example, where do you work? IBM, Apple, Upstate University, Chick-fil-A, Destiny USA. Right, what do you do? Well, I cook. I'm a cashier. I'm a cardiologist. Where do you work, and what is your role there? What is your purpose there? What is it that you do to help the company or the business fulfill its mission? What church do you go to? Syracuse Alliance Church, Missionary Baptist Church, Nazarene Church, Methodist Church, Presbyterian Church. What do you do there? Every Christian should be able to answer that question. I hand out bulletins. I clean up. I preach. I lead worship. I run the camera. I help with the landscaping. And thank you so much. I keep forgetting. Don, and I'm going to leave somebody out, but the Obrist, Ramona, her boys, Hester and Michael Christopher, who have worked on the front side. You know, people who don't want to be, they don't want their name to be mentioned on a Sunday morning, but again, what church do you go to? Syracuse Alliance, what do you do? I attend. I sit in the third row over, that's my spot. Is that too personal? Is that too close? But if we're going to see God do great things, it's going to take all of us to see it happen. And we know the area where we are is challenging. And the only way we're going to see God break through is if we're as united as the coach got them. I mean, I wish I could keep everybody here until we all got it, you know? You're not leaving here until we understand that we're a family. But leads me to the next point, which is that last part of that video leads right into this last point, because they went from being a team to being a family. You find yourself when you find your people. Right? You find yourself when you find your people or your family. Erwin McManus puts it this way: if we are not careful, we will spend our entire lives trying to find ourselves and never realize that we never fully become ourselves until we find our people. To illustrate this, I want to go to one more person in the Bible, and it's the book of Ruth and the story of Ruth. So very quickly, Ruth in the Old Testament is a story of a Jewish woman named Naomi. Naomi and her husband, there's a famine in Israel. So just like any family would do, if there's no work and no food, you're going to go wherever you can find it. So they go to where the Moabites are and the people of Moab to try to find work. While they're there, their two sons get married. So they end up marrying Moabite ladies. One is named Orpah and one is named Ruth. Well, while they're there, tragedy strikes. Naomi's husband dies, and both of her sons die. So it is a tragedy. She is now a widow, and she's lost her children, her sons, and neither of them, even though they were married, had any children yet. So she's going to head back home. She's like, there's nothing for me here. Why would I stay here? I'm going to go back to my people. She had heard things had gotten better in Israel, so she's going to head back. She tells Orpah and Ruth, listen, you guys don't need to come with me. Your obligation to me is done. It's over. You're more likely to find other husbands here among your own people, not back in Israel. So you stay here. I'm going to go back. And we pick up the story right there in Ruth chapter 1, verse 14. At this, they wept aloud again. And then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. Look, said Naomi, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and to her gods. Go back with her. But Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. And where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her to stay. I mean, Ruth grew up in Moab. Those were her people. Ethnically, those were her people. She probably still had, her parents might have been alive, cousins. She probably had somewhere she could go. But she clings to Naomi. She's making a decision. No, you are my people. And think about this. Just like if Daniel could have gotten a pass because of his circumstances, you think Ruth could probably have gotten a pass, especially when she says, your God will be my God. Okay, wait a minute, Ruth. You want the God who just let your father-in-law die, your brother-in-law die, and your husband die. Their God you still believe in and want to follow. So she goes with Naomi to Israel. Now, again, they're widows. They're both widows. They don't have any way of making income. And God had set up in Israel, in the Old Testament, a system where those who were poor could get food. After the harvesters had gone through a field to gather the grain, whatever's left on the ground, people could come in and gather so that they wouldn't starve. So Ruth says, okay, go find a field. Or Naomi tells Ruth, go find the field, and after the harvesters have gone through, gather whatever you can. So she does. Well, she goes to the field of a guy named Boaz. Boaz, he's an older man, and he has property. He has a field. And he notices after the workers, you know, the people coming through, but he notices Ruth. He's never seen her before. So he asks, who is that young lady there? Well, that's Ruth, Naomi's daughter-in-law. Well, Boaz is related to Naomi, so they're family. And he's heard about Ruth. And he says, he heard about how she chose not to stay with her own people, but to come all the way into a new land with no hope of what, or no assurances of what was going to happen in order to stay with Naomi, who is related to him. So Ruth was very well thought of because of her commitment to Naomi. So Boaz says, okay, you guys, I don't want her to just pick up scraps. Don't let her know, you know, but he says, when you're picking up the sheaves, let some of it fall. And then he says, actually, just let her walk with you guys. And nobody better say anything to her. Let her get whatever she wants. So she comes back home to Naomi with all of this grain. And Naomi's like, how did you get so much grain just picking up the scraps? And she says, I don't know. It's crazy. And she says, well, what field did you go to? The field of some guy named Boaz. And Naomi says, oh, he's family. That means he is a potential, what the Bible calls a kinsman redeemer or a guardian redeemer, which is where God set up. Remember, Jesus is our redeemer who redeems us. Well, the guardian redeemer, kinsman redeemer, was when a man died and left a widow and had no children, someone else in the family was supposed to take that widow and marry her and have children for the one who died, not even for themselves. And he's a potential, but there was one more in front of him. So Boaz, the story goes on, and he's willing to step into this role. He coordinates and makes it possible. And then in chapter 4, at the end of the book, he has gathered the elders to be a witness that he is going to become her husband. He is going to buy the property that belonged to her dead father-in-law and husband for them. And then the elders reply in chapter 4, verse 11. Then the elders and all the people at the gate said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the family of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. So I want you to hear this, the blessing that's put on her that, and the children in Bethlehem is significant. Because remember, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Verse 12, though through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he made love to her, the Lord enabled her to conceive. She gave birth to a son. The woman said to Naomi, so she had this son, praise the Lord to this day who has not left you without a guardian redeemer or a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons. And that's a big deal, because to have a son meant everything. And they're saying, Ruth, the elders are saying, this woman, this foreigner has been better to you than seven sons would have been. And then it says in verse 16, then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. And the woman who lived in the area said, Naomi has a son. And they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. That's right, the very same David that killed Goliath, became king, and through whom the Messiah would come. She found her people, her purpose. And I want you to write this down. Who is as important or more important as what or where? Who is as or more important as what or where? When Christy and I were thinking about where we were going to go and praying about where the Lord wanted us to go, we were not thinking Syracuse. We were not thinking New York. There were a lot of other places that we were asking God to let us go. Yeah. There were a lot of other places where we would be doing the same thing, pastoring a church. But one of the key things that brought us here were you. The time we spent with the elders, the week that we spent here, and I met with about 15 to 20 of you. The place wasn't as important as the people. And we thought, here's a place where we could do ministry. Here's a place where I believe we can find our people. And we can find our courage. We can find strength. We can find each of us our own purpose. And be a family. So I want you to think about that. And as we close today, as I mentioned earlier, I want you to think, what is it that God, in every aspect of your life, work, everywhere else, you think, who are my people? Who am I surrounding myself with? In your personal life, who are my friends and the people I'm surrounding myself with? And in church. And I do want to thank everyone. You know, the last year with COVID, we have had to rely more on less people. And they don't want their names mentioned and everything, but you know who they are. You come through the doors and you see the same people in both services at the entrance. And they've been carrying the work, the load, the serving. Many, many of you have done that. But I want to reiterate what I said earlier. Everyone who calls Syracuse Alliance Church their church should be able to not only answer, what church do you go to? But should be able to answer the second question, and what do you do there? Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to be a part of a team. And just like that hockey team in that movie clip went from being a team to being a family. And that's why they were able to play so well together. All other agendas went by the side. They understood each of them had a role to play on that team, and they played it. And every team, everyone has a role. Not everybody's the quarterback. Not everybody's a lineman. Not everybody's a receiver. They each have a role to play for the team to be able to have success. Father, we are, help us to be every single week better at being a family, better at being together. I thank you so much for the opportunity with the cookouts to get to know some more people in the church, like Maddie, like Paul, and just to see him in action, to see his heart for people, and to learn what he does. And to inspire us, Lord, to do that in every aspect. So we pray, Lord, and I pray that as again we would see this community transformed by a church that reflects the unity that is in Christ. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name.
I love you. Stand with me.